50 years ago, there was a sitcom, Mayberry, Sheriff Andy Griffith, and Barney Fife, a deputy. I loved Barney Fife's character for a couple of reasons. One, simultaneously, he modeled two things that made for quite a cocktail. Number one, deep insecurities. And number two, confident audaciousness. And put side by side, it was a fascinating juxtaposition of old Barn, Mayberry, Barney Fife. I want you to listen and be attentive to the swagger in his voice as he gives a scared, straight speech to five unruly young men. He piles on top of a speech that Andy's already given them. And this, of course, is a preamble. I won't show you that part. He shows them the cell where they're going to eventually be and then accidentally locks himself in it in the middle of the speech. I cut out that part. Watch his swagger. We're going to come back to that swagger here in just a minute.
Now, boys, I'd like to just add a word or two to what the sheriff has said so as to make everything absolutely clear. I think it's only fair to warn you that if you keep on getting into trouble and breaking the law, it can only lead to one thing: incarceration. Now, I know none of you likes the idea of being incarcerated. The idea does scare you a little bit, doesn't it?
Yeah, and we don't even know what it means.
Well, to be incarcerated...
I know what it means. It's like when a doctor gives you a shot.
No, that's narculated. No, I mean jail, locked up. Now, boys, if you'll just step over here a minute.
Barney,
Andy, please, I'm not finished. Boys, these are our maximum security cells. This is where convicted persons are inoculated.
Incarcerated. Inoculated.
Now take note of Barney Swagger. Now we look at that silly piece for a reason. We laugh at Barney, but what if I've told you I've seen that spirit of swagger, that spirit of confidence? I've seen that before in pastoral ministry. I've seen it in a spirit of question and answers at candidating events for pastors. I've seen it at ordinations, examining a pastor. A person would swagger with such confidence over to the microphone, their mind full of prophecy and everything that they had understood with great clarity about prophecy. And they would offer questions to the pastor under exam. They might start with an innocent and decent question. Are you willing to speak on prophecy if you come here to be our pastor? But then they go from there. Their mind is full of Gog and Magog and Ezekiel 37 through 39. Their mind is full of everything they understand about Putin as a result of studying Ezekiel 37, 38, and 39 and Russia and the country of the north. They know more about Daniel's times, half times and half a times than anybody on earth. They're left with the impression that they've slept for the last 47 years with Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, under their pillow, and just by osmosis, they've absorbed all of it into their minds. I mean, they know about it. If you let them, they'll take you down to their basement and show you the seven colored charts that they ordered off of Christian TV and their favorite prophetic speaker. And their charts are looking impressive. And as they ask you if you'd like to see them, you'll notice just in passing, the eyes roll in their wife's head as you head downstairs to look at those that you know this drill's been gone through before. Since the 1880s, in American evangelical faith, gospel preaching faith, there's been a little bit of allure, of extra allure in prophecy. They had these prophecy conferences. It might have started in Buffalo, New York. And since then, for the last 140 years, people have opened their Bible. And we are very much at Calvary pro opening our Bibles. And people have explored what God has revealed for our good, including about our great hope. It was in the midst of that that one group got off the rails of orthodoxy and the Adventist church was started in a fixation on prophecy and Jesus coming and what is next. This passage before us this morning, I think, will take a little swagger out of the prophetic step because it helps us understand just exactly why we are given this hope and just exactly what effect this hope is to have upon us. This passage probes just why we are to be interested in prophecy. Further, this passage identifies for us just what effect prophecy is to have upon us. The great question then before us this morning as the people of God here at Calvary is our hope having its intended effect? I'm going to suggest to you that prophecy is given in Scripture not as a means to one-up somebody else who doesn't know as much about prophecy as we do. I know more about prophecy than I do. In fact, there's a vibe in the study of prophecy that I don't appreciate, and it's almost like a new gnosis. It's kind of the I've got a secret thing. Oh, yeah, I know, but you don't, and I've been initiated, and as soon as you grow up and be mature, you'll be initiated, and you'll know everything that I know about it, but you're just not quite making the grade for the club yet, but you'll get there if you keep working at it. You know, John has a completely different disposition, and he talks about it in 1 John 2:28 through 3:3, and I'd like to invite you there this morning. Let me say this. There are two imperatives here. One is in verse 28 of 1 John, 1 John 2:28. The other one is in 1 John 3:1. Imperative number one, abide. That'll be our first point in the outline. Imperative number two, consider. That'll be our second point. We'll just orbit around what John has asked us to do. This is Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the writer of the Gospel of John. This is one of the sons of Zebedee. He writes the three letters, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, toward the end of the New Testament in the book of Revelation. So he's written a lot of the New Testament, and here he writes to help us understand the place that prophecy is to have in our hearts and in our minds. And it may take some of the swagger out of our confidence in our views that we want to share and put a swagger in the step of our hunger and thirst after righteousness, which, spoiler alert, is the whole point of prophecy. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Hear the word of the Lord. Number one, command number one, we are charged to live like we know Jesus. The first imperative is in verse 28. It's the word abide. This is a special word that John has already used in John 15, abide. It means to consider. Abide, consider, remain, stay, continue, stay at it, keep going, endure. So the charge from John is stick at the stuff, and run out faithfulness. A long obedience in the same direction, to use one of Eugene Peterson's titles. That's what John's calling for. That's what is commanded in the Word of God. Now think with me in two different directions as we think about this command. Remain, abide, continue, stay at it, endure. First, this results in spiritual confidence and a lack of shame. It is coming. That's his point in verse 28. You'll see the word so that. When we remain, when we abide, two things result. Number one, we will have courage and confidence and boldness and even fearlessness at the coming of our Lord. We will not fear that encounter. We will not walk around saying, boy, I hope the Lord doesn't show up today. I'm just not quite ready to meet him. By the way, one of the things I love about our Lord is that his grace meets us right where we are. And in an encounter with his grace in the person of his Son, we are made ready to meet him on the spot with repentance and faith. And if you're here this morning and you've never begun a relationship with Jesus, or if you're online with us and you've been listening along the way, and it's like, you know what, you sense God is opening your heart, why, make today the morning, the last Sunday in July, in the middle of this coronavirus mess, I bowed the head of my heart and I acknowledged my sin and invited Jesus Christ into my life. And then stay right there. Continue. Abide. Stick it out. Endure. And two things happen. You can have confidence when he comes. When I was in elementary school, I prided myself in being a rascal. Now, I thought it was all fun and it didn't matter until the Spirit of God awakened in me the knowledge that, dude, you pushing the envelope, I mean, bringing Mrs. Bennett to almost tears in the third grade, you thought that was really funny and as your friends laughed at you. But what that really was is you have a rebel heart. And if you keep developing this, you have a sinful heart and you're going to ruin your life. Because, young man, you need to learn how to respond to authority and submit yourself to the persons that God has placed over your life. And you need to do that now. But I tried to push the envelope and tried to be the class jester up until the point where I'd get sent to the office. And almost always I could tell where that scratch line was. But there were a few times that I missed it and had to go speak to the principal. And whenever I would pass him in the hallway, I would have this foreboding sense inside. It wasn't a bold confidence. It's okay to walk by the principal. It was, dude, you're going to have to reckon with him, and you know that, and you're not ready to reckon with him. That's what John is saying, is when we receive Christ into our life, and when we demonstrate that we have by staying at the stuff and enduring in faithfulness, we can have bold confidence and not have any sense of, and this is what he talks about next, shame at his coming. So there will be no shame. Have you ever been in a situation where you were caught up short? Where there was an expectation that was here and you came in about here? Of all things, years ago, I was invited to go to a squirrel camp and squirrel hunt with these guys a couple days. I had driven up one morning early and hunted with them all day and ate dinner with one of them that night and went home. But they said, why don't you come back next year and stay all night with us? So I went up one morning, hunted all day, and so I was going to stay all night. And I realized that, you know, I needed to make provisions. So I got a little pup tent and got bedding and everything. And I thought I listened to what I was supposed to bring. And I'd listened kind of halfway. Well, I get up there and we hunt all day. We get out and the guy's got the rip-roaring fire and got the skillet out and got everything set up. And he was supposed to be a really good chef with meat over an open fire. And so he said, okay, go get your meat. And they're all standing there looking at me. It's like, meat? What do you mean meat? Dude, didn't you bring anything to eat? What? I was supposed to bring something to eat? I was totally embarrassed. Before a guy rescued me and, you know, I'll take care of you, man. But I thought, here I am. I was supposed to be ready for this. I was not attentive to what I was supposed to be ready. And here I'm embarrassed in front of these guys, many of whom I haven't seen since, so it was okay. That doesn't matter. You can recover from that. But I'll tell you what will be difficult is to stand before our Lord with things undone in your heart as he is revealed at his coming. What if it's today at 3:30? Are you okay? Again, by his grace, when we bring our honest hearts out to him and give them to him, he helps us. I read a quote this week. It just comes to mind. Sometimes that's really helpful. Other times I stay up late on Sunday night thinking, why did I do that? But I think this one's worth it. By the way, if you're on Twitter, I'm emounts at 33. Here's Gavin Ortlund. I read this week. So my question is, have you collapsed yet? It is the most counterintuitive aspect of Christianity that we are declared right with God, not once we begin to get our act together, but once we collapse into honest acknowledgement that we never will. That's a deep understanding and a right understanding of the grace of God. Then it's just not kind of good. It's amazing. And then his grace changes us. It's a kindness of God that leads us to repentance. God will help us live so we can look forward to the coming of Jesus. This is about prophecy and its purpose in our life. We can look forward to it. We can boldly look forward. If he shows up, yes. If he shows up, no, I don't have to cower. Oh, no, I blew that. I never did deal with that part of my heart. By the way, he will save to the uttermost every dark part of your heart, the worst thing you've ever done. Jesus' death is that beneficial. He can care for the whole thing and more. Now, notice second, verse 29, the practice of righteousness is a telling sign of new birth. Notice what he says. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Here's this word, born of him, begotten. It's the born again word. Jesus told Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He told him twice in four verses. That's 3:3. 3:7. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. We need new birth. God can't take us like we are. He wants to make us brand new, and he's willing if we'll just give our hearts to him. But when he makes us brand new, you know what we are? Brand new. And we have aspirations after he makes us alive that we didn't have before he makes us alive. It's he's brought us to life. What are we alive to? We're now dead to sin, but alive into Christ and his righteousness. So because he is righteous and he makes us alive, comes to live with us, guess what? We grow in the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. We become like he is. Because his life has been given to us. Last 2 days, we've had the glory of watching our grandkids. Now, we're real tired. If I fall asleep about 11:40 and just walk over, you'll know, he just had too much of Jack and Vivi. Well, our little grandson, working, I think he's about three. He's a young three. He's a great guy. In fact, he and I, we took our together photo before I left the house this morning. He was the first one up. But anyway, my daughter-in-law is fond of noting of how much amounts he is. And at first I took that as a high compliment. I thought, that's so good. You know, I've reproduced after my own kind, Caleb, Jack's father, and Caleb's reproduced after his own kind. And, you know, like father, like son, grandson, like grandfather. But then I began to listen to when she said that. She says that when we are seated around the table. Because it is famously known, although I try to hide it from many of you, although some of you have smoked it out. Dennis has smoked it out a long time ago, I think at our first dinner together. But I can eat anyone I know under the table. I mean, I struggle with caloric intake and try to, you know, push back with exercise all the time. But I love to eat. Well, little Jack, he loves to eat. And I was at his house one day, and I couldn't figure out what was going on. I wasn't attentive to everything. And I heard somebody rummaging through the pantry, and I saw him walk out, and he was carrying a box of mac and cheese. And so now I do need to work on his palate and his taste. But to him, that's, you know, well-marbled precinct porterhouse, you know, mac and cheese. And so he takes it out, and then I wasn't very attentive. I saw him carrying a box, and I hear the door open where the pots and pans are. I hear this clanging, and I was like, what in the world's going on? And here he comes. He's got the pan that he's seen his mom make that in. He's got the box. And he walks over to his mom. He says, mac and cheese, mom, mac and cheese. I mean, that kid can eat. this afternoon, we'll eat again. And his mother will probably say, look at that. Boy, there's amounts right there. Just shoveling the food in. Now, why is that so? That's in the gene pool. You get to chapter 3 and verse 9, this begotten of God, this characteristic. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. That word seed is the word in the original from which we get our English word, let me say it, sperm. In fact, to enunciate that Greek word, it's sperma. That God plants his seed in us and the life of God comes out. Well, what does it look like when the life of God comes out? You know what it looks like? It looks like righteousness. And so what John is saying is the telltale sign for authentic conversion to Christ is a life interested in righteousness. It's not a perfect life. John's elsewhere said, if we say we have no sin, we lie and do not do the truth. He's not talking about perfection. He's talking about an aspiration for righteousness that shows up in a righteous life. Why would it be a righteous life? Because he's a mounts. Mounts eat like that. That's why he eats like that. It's in the gene pool in the same way. When we are begotten of God, you know how we can tell? I'll tell you, Eric, how we can tell. They'll give a great testimony. What? That's not what John says. You know, you can give a well-articulated testimony and be not made alive. I remember a lady was dying in the hospital. Wonderful lady. I was serving her as she was dying, reminding her of her hope in Christ. Then I'd go out and I'd talk to her son. Her son was edgy out there in a rural open community. And he'd tell me, I'll tell you what, I was in the pine groves today. I go, you were what? I was in the pine groves today. Man, I was holding on to those trees, feeling the vibrations. You know, I didn't get any farther than the Beach Boys, you know, but I was feeling those vibrations for my mom, and I was trying to bring that, you know, nature chi line or whatever in to help so she could feel the vibrations and she could be well. So he's telling me that in the lounge. I'm going in, and she's dying, telling me about how this boy came to Christ when he was in the sixth grade in VBS. And I just want you to know, whatever happened in sixth grade, it looked nothing like an aspiration for righteousness at 36 or whatever it was. And what John is saying is the authentic sign of real conversion is a love of righteousness, a hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so what John is saying, back to endurance, back to that first command, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. Oh, no, that's the second command. I'm sorry. The first one is abide in him. You know how you can tell who's really been converted? Tell you what, Eric, I can give good testimony. No, that's not how you can tell. How you can tell is that they abide in obedience to our Lord and love it. It doesn't mean they're sinlessly perfect. We all fall, beginning with me, and we need the grace of God. When we sin, we confess our sin. He's faithful and just to cleanse us, forgives our sin, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's 1 John 1:9. John's talking about these concepts. But he says, if we make the habitual practice of our life sin, who's kidding whom about, hey, I'm one of the redeemed. If you're redeemed, you'll live like it. What does it look like? It looks like the practice of righteousness. Why? Why would that person practice righteousness? Because he's a mounts. By that I mean, it's in the gene pool. The life of God has been planted in us. So John would explain it, not once in grace, always in grace. He would explain it that the authentic persevere in righteousness. And the inauthentic, those still in a state of nature, never having been brought alive to grace, they don't live like it. And there's a reason why they were never made alive to grace. So I say this morning with this passage, and John says all the way through the book, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. I mean, where's the meter this morning? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, that they will be filled. Is that us? That's authentic Christianity. Now, secondly, let's look at that second imperative. Contemplate God's love, which made us to be his children. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Identity is a huge issue today. Who are we? How do we view ourselves? How do we, here's the phrase, identify? Here's what the second imperative does. Here's the charge. Consider this. See it. See it. But it's more than just look at it. It's consider it. Contemplate it. Ponder it. Know it. See it. By the way, what did you contemplate this week? When you don't have to think about what you have to think about and you have free time to think about whatever you want to think about, what do you think about? John says, how many of us, and he charges, this is a commandment, ponder, see, consider. Consider what, John? The kind of love that God has for you. By the way, nobody ever loved you like God loves you this morning. And he couldn't love you any more than he loves you right now. You are precious to him. Consider, and here's the phrase, what sort, what kind of love? There's a particular kind of love. A love that, as a hymn writer said, will not let us go. A love that is like no other love we've ever had. Consider what kind of love. This is the word that was used by the Pharisees who said, if Jesus only knew what kind of woman is hanging around him now, what sort of woman, Jesus wouldn't be around her. That word's used here. Consider the sort and the kind of love that God has. A love that's amazing. A love like no other. You couldn't be more loved. You couldn't be more accepted in Jesus Christ. That's something to stand up on top of and live with boldness. Consider it. What are we considering? In our neighborhood where we lived formerly, a lady was diagnosed with cancer and began to go downhill, and I was visiting her, trying to invite her to begin her relationship with Jesus Christ. When she died, they called me. And I went over to the house, and after her body was removed, I had an extraordinary conversation with her husband in the driveway, who was a bit of an introvert, socially backward, not very engaging. I didn't know a lot about his background, but he began to tell me in the driveway. He said, I grew up in a home that knew nothing about love. And everything I know about love, she taught me. And she taught me what love was. And she taught me how to love. And I love to hear a spouse offer tributes to their partner. And he was extolling the virtue of his wife who had taught him how to love. See, we in this love have been made the children of God. Notice how this concept of children is here. 2:28, 3:1 twice, 3:2. And I love this phrase. It's kind of an exclamatory phrase. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. Who are we? You want to build an identity around something that is terra firma to stand on top of for the rest of your days? Build your identity around the fact that you're God's daughter. By the way, in premarital counseling, one of the last things I love to tell prospective husband before we get to the ceremony is, I want you to know you will steward a relationship with God's daughter the rest of your days. I'm just trying to put everything I can in his conscience to keep him going. Because as we look around, we are stewarding in friendship. Children of God, brothers and sisters in Christ. That we should be called the children of God. Then he stops. And so we are. It's as if it's like, can you believe this? We are God's children. This is amazing. I fear we are losing that amazing part. And our beginning, as Tozer would argue, to yawn at the cross and other initiatives of God's love on our behalf, and somehow we've recovered from that. How could it be? How could it be? No one has ever loved us like God. Now we are his children. There was one time when we were not his children. Then his grace grabbed a hold of us. And now we are his children. And it's extraordinary. And it's a love like we've never known before. We are to consider it. Marriage is glorious and a delight and a great challenge all at the same time. I remember when Andy and I were married. There was June 18th, 1982. We were not married. June 19th, 1982, we said, I do. And we were in God's sight by covenant. And in the, at that point, the state of Ohio's eyes, married. And it's just an amazing transformation. Once, one day not, the next day, yes. And we'd look at each other and we'd just laugh. And it was a laughter of delight, you know. We are now actually married. By the way, we didn't feel married. We didn't feel much different than what we felt like the day before, but we were married. And so we'd look at each other, this silly phrase, in the delightful early days of being together. We did a marriage, and then we'd just both start laughing. Because of the change from what we were not to what we were and are. And John is saying, don't ever forget where you were and where you are now. You are the children of God. Yes, we are the children of God, he says right in the text. Now, think with me again in two different directions as we sit on this contemplate, consider. His children will be made like him when they see him at his coming. You know, I get the sense, verse 2, I get the sense that in Matthew 17, at the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John were marked by the glory of that experience of being with our Lord. So it is. When we see Jesus in his coming, walking now by faith, see him bodily, and see the fancy word is the effulgence of his glory, see the full expression of who he really is, we cannot remain unchanged. We will be changed into who he is. This is 2 Corinthians 3:18. We're now beholding, as in a mirror, the image, and from image to image, his glory is changing us into that which reflects the glory that we see in him. It's a vision of something so beautiful that captures us, and we're forever changed. March the 31st, 1971, three guys decided they're going to launch a business venture in Seattle on the wharf there next to the market. And they wanted their business this was the shtick of their business. They wanted the nature of the business to waif out, they wanted to roast coffee beans, waif them out the door, and catch the gads of people who are walking by with, oh, I've got to pay $6 and have a cup of coffee. And they wanted to try to figure out how to do that. By the way, they have mastered that. And they tried to figure out, what do we name it? So they thought of Herman Melville's novel, Moby Dick. And they thought of Starbucks, the mermaids, who would come up along the side of the ship and allure the sailors away with, was it their song or their voice or their flute that they played? I forget. But in hearing it, the sailors would inevitably come and they would succumb to the temptation, dive into their arms thinking it was going to be delight only to face their peril in the sea. They named their business Starbucks. It's an upstart's done okay so far. John is saying that seeing Jesus is not something negative that's going to suck us in, but it will transform us, and irresistibly we will embrace fully all that it means to express the righteousness of God in life. Anybody here tired of the grind of pushing back against temptation in the body of this flesh? Anybody here understand what Paul said when he said, who will deliver me from the body of this flesh? Sure, we've been forgiven, but we yet live in Adam's flesh, and the power of indwelling sin is yet there, and we're trying to mortify it, put it to death. Is anybody here looking forward to a day when warding off bad thoughts are over and purity of mind and heart is as natural as breathing? Someday we'll see him and be like him. What a glorious hope. Now, verse 3, this is the whole purpose of this hope. This hope purifies us as we wait. The whole purpose of prophecy is to be an impetus for mortifying sin, for putting to death its power. Prophecy is not to make us heady, but to make us holy. And the question is it? is that its effect upon us. Those alive to Jesus are made righteous by faith. But we give the weakness of our flesh to our Lord in holiness as we seek to live for Him. It is possible to know a lot about prophecy and not be cultivating a holy life. I won't use his name. His books may be in your library at home. He's a foremost expert in prophecy. Been a star on Christian TV for years. He's been married 4 times in kind of a serial relationship thing, legitimizing it by, well, I got married. At some point, we're all weak. I need the grace of God. I face temptation. He's probably a better man than I. But at some point, this hope has a holiness effect upon our lives. And that's prophecy's point. Is Jesus coming having that kind of effect upon you? Those alive to Jesus are purified by this hope. J.I. Packer died this week. Wrote the book, among others, Knowing God. He said, the life of true holiness is rooted in the soil of awed adoration. Is that us? Now let's think about the Faulkners and a home elixir that's been passed down for generations in their family. I came to work. I wasn't feeling very well one day, and I had noticed that Jay keeps a stash of apple cider vinegar around. But passed down from his grandma is this notion that a hard shot of apple cider vinegar in the morning will just cure you from all your ills. So I came into work one morning, and I wasn't feeling very well. And Jay, being a sensitive friend, picked up on that and said, what's wrong? I said, I'm just not feeling too good today. Just probably to stay out of my office. I'm just going to work in here by myself. And what's going on? I got a cold, runny nose. You know, digestion's all messed up. You know, just feeling bad today. Tell you what, I never get sick. Why don't you ever get sick? What do you do? Well, I take a hard shot of apple cider vinegar, and I never get sick. And he cajoled me into taking a shot of apple cider vinegar. So I took a big draw of apple cider vinegar. From here on out, I'm just taking my chances. But and he didn't tell me, now don't palate it with your teeth. Just throw it straight down. It'll eat the enamel right off your teeth, you know. He didn't tell me that, so, you know, I need new teeth now. But what apple cider vinegar, according to Jay, is to his body, the coming of the Lord is to be to the soul of every follower of Jesus. That's its purpose. Is that its effect upon us? He that has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. Let's pray. What is God saying to your heart this morning? What a tragedy to listen to this message and not be ready for the coming of Jesus. What a glory in the promise of the gospel and in God's readiness to give you the free gift of eternal life if you would just repent, acknowledging your sin, and believe, rely upon Jesus Christ as your Savior. What do you contemplate in life? What has preoccupied our minds? How much are we captured by the fact that we couldn't be loved more by God? Or is that like the last thing you think about? Or the first thing that gives definition to how you understand yourself? We are the children of God. How is this hope shaping your life? Are you the same husband you were 5 years ago? Are you the same neighbor you were 10 years ago? Are you the same mother that you were 7 years ago? Or is this hope having a leavening effect on your whole lump? And your lump is growing toward the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And because you're alive, you don't eat like a mouse, but you live like a Jesus. What do you need to say to God before we sing and go home? I'm going to give you a chance to do that right now. Lord, help us not to miss this moment where you are calling us forward in hope. Thank you for your love. Demand what you will, Lord. But as Augustine prayed, provide what you demand. And you do.